If you would like to turn your Bible with me to James chapter 2, I want us to read two or three different short passages from that book. So it's James chapter 2. It's quite common, a very regular experience in this world that a young man, a young woman fall in love and get married, and they form this little dance, this little circle dance of love. It's also quite common that pretty quickly they have a desire to bring some other being into that circle. And it often starts with a puppy or something like that. And you hear them talk to their puppy as though it was their baby, and they call each other daddy and mommy. And, you know, depending on their personalities, it might go to one extreme or another. But pretty soon, my wife and I did that. We had a little puppy. And pretty soon it became clear to us that that puppy couldn't satisfy this desire. What we really wanted was to bring into our dance of love another being that was our creation, our own baby. And this is the reason the human race continues to exist. Because young couples, not universally, but commonly, have this desire to recreate themselves in their own children. My wife and I have been very successful in this. We have 7 children, as Adrian said. We actually have 3 waiting in heaven for us. Altogether, we have 10 kids. Now we have 2 kids by love, by marriage. And as he said, we'll soon have our first grandson. But it's all because Sarah and I began this circle dance of love many years ago. I think this characteristic in humans is a reflection that we are created in the image of the triune God. Before there was any creation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had this beautiful dance of love. He didn't need anybody outside of himself, but somehow he desired to create beings whom he could bring into that very circle dance of love with himself. People who could relate, creatures who could relate to him spiritually. And so he created men and women to bring them into this circle dance of love. Now, that relationship has been largely broken, and it's been broken by sin. And you often hear preachers say, God hates sin. And I will tell you, God hates sin. But I've been a follower of Jesus for quite some time before it began to come clear to my understanding. God hates sin, but he hates sin like a mother hates cancer. He hates sin, not those who are trapped in sin, but he hates the result of sin in his created beings, the very sin that is killing us and separating us from our Creator God. And I want to speak this morning on one particular sin. And in the beginning, I'll just tell you, every person in this room is subject to this sin. There is no exception. Every person here, we fall in this sin over and over. And just to put you at ease, I will tell you that I am the most egregious sinner in the room. I know better. I've been following Jesus for 35 years now, and yet over and over and over and over again, I find this sin lodged in my soul, tainting everything that I think and say and do. I'm preaching today on the worst sin. I think first we ought to recognize the equality of all sin. There is a sense in which all sin is the same. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've read that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say, lust is adultery. You've read that you shouldn't commit murder, but I'm telling you, anger is murder. And so there is a very real sense in which all sins are equally black. If you look in James chapter 2, Verse 10, just one sentence drawn out of context, but true. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. In other words, if you could keep everything in the law and yet you fell in one thing, you have suddenly become guilty as though you had failed in every point of the law. That's what he is saying. So there is a sense in which every sin is equally black. But there's another sense in which we could categorize some sins as being worse than others. To begin with, I just mentioned Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Lust is the same as adultery. But wouldn't we all agree that the results, the consequences, the damage of actual adultery is worse than lust? Lust is evil, but adultery wrecks lives. Certainly, we acknowledge the truth of the words of Jesus. Anger is the same root as murder, but to actually murder someone is worse. So there is a sense in which some sins are worse than others. And it's just logic to think this way. So we might say that though sins may have the same root, some sins are a greater fruit of that root. Actual adultery is worse than the hidden sin of lust. And so, as I thought through this, it just began to come to my mind. If I think about our creation, that God created us to willingly, gladly, joyfully bring us into this dance of love that the triune God enjoys, wouldn't the greatest sin be the thing that most excludes us from that circle dance? I want to get this in our minds. Wouldn't the greatest sin be that which most excludes us from the circle in which God can fully express His love? The greatest sin. So I want to tell you what I think the greatest sin is not. It is not sexual sin. Pornography is a terrible evil, and it is certainly a greater temptation today than when I was young. It's just the availability. It's a terrible evil. And infidelity creates tremendous human heartache. Homosexuality is sometimes assumed to be the greatest sin because of a list in Romans chapter 1. But I'm here to tell you, sexual sin is not the worst sin. Do you remember the woman who washed Jesus' feet? Not with a pitcher, but a woman of the street who came into a dinner where Jesus was reclining, leaning up next to the table, and she came down to the couch at His feet. And the Bible says she washed His feet with her tears. She was so broken and yet so hungry for His forgiveness. God forgives sexual sin. When I was a child, I thought, you know, drunkenness must be the worst sin. And when I got older, well, drug abuse, because again, it just wrecks lives and it turns people into criminals. But I don't think drunkenness is the worst sin. Greed and covetousness and the swindling that results or is a fruit of greed and the abuse of others that comes from greed, those are terrible things. I've spent 5 years working in a corporation and I've seen this on a daily basis. Greedy men, greedy for more. It's not enough to have 10 million. I want 12 million. And if anybody gets in my way, I will crush them under my feet. And then I'll boast to my friends about how I crushed another company under my feet. And the Bible says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And beloved, it is true. But I don't think it's the worst sin. Do you remember Zacchaeus? I mean, he was a man who abused his own countrymen, his own race, because he loved money. But then he came to Jesus, and he was forgiven. Here's a passage for you. I just want to read it to you. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified.
You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writing to the Corinthians. This describes what some of you were. Sexual sins, greed, idolatry, drunkenness, and you were washed. Oh, bless God. You were redeemed in the name of Jesus. These things are sin, and they do separate people from God, but I don't think they're the worst sin. The greatest sin is the sin that caused Jesus himself the most misunderstanding, the most abuse, the most suffering. And it's the sin that kept many of the most religious people from coming to him. John records these words. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's John 12, 42 and 43. The greatest sin, in the sense I'm speaking of this morning, the sin that most excludes us from God, is pride. Pride. I'm not just talking about boasting and arrogance. That is pride. Delighting in my superior physique, my superior beauty, my better possessions, my higher accomplishments, my greater abilities. That's all pride. But I don't just mean that. The fundamental conception of pride, as we see it in the Bible, is myself as God. Myself as the most important being in the universe. Myself as the center of my thoughts and my motives and my actions. My needs, my wishes, my comfort being the most important thing of all. Essentially, pride is replacing the Creator God with myself as the object of worship. This was the temptation in Eden. You'll be like God. And the result was, sure enough, the center of mankind's attention and affection shifted away from God to myself. Pride. It's the worst sin because it excludes us from the circle of God's love. And I tell you, I know that because of James chapter 4. If you'll look with me, let's read together one short verse. James 4, verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God actively resists those who are proud. And beloved, he's God. He opposes pride because he loves us enough to insist on the proper centering of our affections and our attention on himself, both now and eternally. It's out of his love that he insists on our focus on him. So let me just share with you some characteristics of pride. James chapter 4. Back in verse 1, let's read together. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's because you're right and everyone else is wrong. I mean, we think that way, don't we? No, let's read it. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you know why little toddlers have spats, have little tussles over a toy? Because of pride. If you've had children for more than, 3 months, we'd have to teach them to be selfish. We worship ourselves naturally. Clear back from Eden, the center of our attention, our affection, our desire is on ourselves, not on God. And he says it here. And so when we get to be adults, we have feuds and divisions and divorces and conflicts. It's the same root, just bigger issues. And we laugh about our children, and yet we do that. And nation has a war against nation. It's the same root. It's just a bigger scale. It's just bigger fruit. The source of conflicts is pride. Another characteristic of pride is we criticize others. We belittle them and gossip about them. It's pride because if I can belittle someone, meaning making them smaller or lower, I have effectively raised myself. It's pride. That's why we criticize people. A characteristic of pride is selfishness, greed, covetousness, the things I've already talked about. Pride is described by self-pity. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. My suffering's worse than anyone's. I've literally felt this way in the last few months. Beloved, that's not true. It's just pride. Self-pity, self-centeredness, self-aggrandizement, and 100 other self-hyphenated sins. It's just pride. Unforgiveness and bitterness is just pride. I will not forgive that man. You know what he did. I can't believe he did that to me. That's the worst thing anybody could ever. I will never forgive him. That's just pride. Jesus tried to teach us about this in teaching and parable alike. What you've been forgiven, you ought to readily forgive anything that any human could do to you compared to what you've done to God. But we won't because of pride. I'm impatient with people. I'm harsh with people because of pride. They cut me off in traffic. They didn't give me the answer quickly enough. They forgot my birthday. It's pride. Independence. Beloved, do you ever feel resistance to God Himself? Don't you think that's pride? When God speaks to me from His Word and I don't say it out loud, but in my heart I'm thinking, I don't know if I want to do that. I'm saying to God, I will be God, thank you. It's pride. I think maybe, in a sense, the ugliest pride is religious pride. Oh my goodness, religious pride. I was in a setting where I was overhearing two men talk one time a few years ago, criticizing these people that go to church in jeans and shorts. I mean, we're going to worship Holy God. We ought to dress accordingly. And so criticizing others who see it from a different angle. But then not too long after that, I was meeting with a group who, it's a church that just meets in homes intentionally, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But they were glorying in their untraditionalism. How untraditional they were. We don't dress up. Well, in either case, it's possible just to be proud. You just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Religious pride. We have religious pride about outward things. The appearance of our dress or our building or the waterfall in our megachurch, you know. We take pride in that. We take pride in buildings and budgets and baptisms, something that preachers particularly boast about. But there's inward religious pride. You know, we're probably just the holiest church in this city. I mean, you know, we observe the Sabbath. We don't shop on Sundays. Or, you know, we have music that's more worshipful than, you know, whatever that's supposed to mean. And we don't often say it out loud, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know. I won't ask you to say amen, but you know. You know. Pride in my Bible knowledge. Pride in my deeper spirituality. Pride in the fact that I have a quiet time every day and I never miss. Even Saturdays. Pride. Oh, how ugly it must be to the spirit of the church. Religious pride. So, again, I'm trying to be clear about this. I'm the worst. You think I'm just saying that for effect, but I'm telling you, God knows it's true, I'm the worst. And for 2 weeks, as I've meditated on this sermon, I've been convicted hourly of the pride that just seems like fills my heart. It's a terrible stench. And I believe if there is a mother of all sins, it's pride. If there's a root from which every sin somehow springs, it's got to be pride. I also want to mention briefly some disastrous results of pride. I mean, there are people who are proud and know it. They're proud and they know it. But I don't think if we don't care, it's because we don't see the disastrous results of pride. First of all, those of you who know the Bible and observe human life, I mean, it was the cause of the downfall of mankind. That's a pretty big, pretty disastrous result by itself. Adam and Eve listened to the temptation, "You'll be like God." Well, not exactly. Secondly, is it not, we read in James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud. Wouldn't you say it's disastrous to be resisted by God himself? To be opposed by God himself, and he would withhold his grace. I mean, we need his grace. There is saving grace, but there's living grace. We need his grace to escape hell, but we need his grace just to live as Christians. And if we insist on maintaining our pride, he says, "I withhold grace. I resist you and withhold." That's a disastrous result. And of course, thirdly, hell is a disastrous result of pride. Pride may be the cause of a man coming to Jesus. Jesus once said in John 5, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." It's not that it's not available, not that you couldn't come. You refuse to come. Hell is the end of that man. I want to mention one other disastrous result of pride, because it particularly affects the Church of Jesus Christ, the evangelical church. Pride is damaging the gospel ministry of the church. Pride. I want to ask you an honest question. You astute Bible students will know this reference. Do you believe that Christians today are most known as followers of Christ because of our love for one another? I think we just ought to dwell on this for a moment. The world, the unprofessing Christian world, those who say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity, when they look at the Church of Jesus Christ, do you think the first thought is, wow, it is remarkable how they love one another? Or secondly, another question, just an honest question. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5 about us being constrained by the love of Christ to enter into this ministry of reconciliation, to try to reconcile sinners to God, and we're compelled by the love of Christ. I ask the honest question, are we compelled by the love of Christ? Pride kills not only love for the brethren, but love for the lost. The love that overcomes fear or apathy. Pride kills it. Are we marked by a deep and powerful enough love for the lost that they smell our love when we're with them and they hear love in our words? And they hear us preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we constrained? Are we compelled by the love of Christ? Well, to conclude, on a positive note, there is a cure for pride. Oh, bless God. There's a cure for pride. Now, you can begin today to cure. First of all, it's likely that there are people in this very room who need to start with bending your soul before Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I just mentioned a moment ago, there's a kind of pride that sends people to hell. And it could be that you are not, you know about Jesus. You may be a member of the church, but is he Lord to you, Master and Savior? So that's the beginning of the cure, is just to bow the soul. Oh, believe me, I was a proud teenager. I was a proud young man. I'd been in church all my life. I knew and actually believed what the Bible taught about the gospel, but my heart was unbent. I was saying to God, I will be my own God. Leave me alone. And somehow in his mercy, somehow in his great mercy, he kept working in my heart until I was humbled enough to kneel and say, I'm willing for you to be Savior and Lord of my life. Do you need to begin there? Secondly, if you are convicted today about pride, the thing to do is to choose humility. So let's read one other passage from James right here. James chapter 4, verse 5. Do you suppose it is to no purpose, the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. The word submit is just a commandment. Submit to God. So it's a choice. I choose to obey. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So can we just pause for a moment? Verse 7 tells us how to do it, and we just make a choice. Submit to God. But it's followed by a promise. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Think for a moment how incredible this is. We're talking about God. We're not talking about a preacher. We're not talking about an apostle. We're not talking about one of the Old Testament prophets. We're talking about God himself says, if we will draw near to him, he will draw near to us. This is phenomenal. This is incredible. This is unbelievable. This is beyond expression. But this is the promise. But it follows, submit yourself to God. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I think it's the same commandment and promise, just stated differently. If we will humble ourselves to God, he will exalt us. He will lift us up close to himself. Oh, dear Christian brother and sister, the promise is if we'll come near to God, he'll come near to us. But the beginning of coming near is humbling. All right, Lord, you've convicted me. I'm not going to resist you. I'm not going to insist on my way. I submit to you. I bow my soul to you afresh. I humble myself to come near to you. All right. The only other thing I want to say about the cure of pride, I would suggest to you, is that you saturate yourself with love. Pride kills love, but love cures pride. Pride kills love, but love cures pride. Saturate yourself with love. Well, how do you do that? Well, I would suggest two things. First of all, you absorb love in the presence of God, because the Bible says, not once but twice, God is love. God is love. So if you stay close to God, you begin to absorb who he is. If you go camping in the mountains, you come back home, back to real life, but when you get down, you still smell like your campfire. You've absorbed the smell of the campfire. I'm telling you, if you dwell in the presence of the Most High God, you begin to absorb his love. And then when you go out into the world, you smell like love. You smell like Jesus. And so we absorb as we regularly go to the presence of God. As we go there on particular occasions of conviction, like maybe today, we absorb his love. As we just, I'm not talking about saying prayers. I'm not talking about just doing a Bible reading. I'm saying if we dwell in the presence of God who is love, we can't help but begin to absorb who He is, and He is love. And then we can cultivate that in the presence of people. There's a reference here, just if I can share one other reference. You remember Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me." Well, we read here in James 4, here's a promise. If we come to God, He'll draw near to us. If we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. So it parallels what Jesus says. Come to me. Well, He wouldn't invite us if He didn't intend to meet us. Come to me. But then he says, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. So just the picture in my own mind at this moment is this. Oh, I come to Jesus. That's the closet. That's a great place. I mean, it's just God and me. But where I have to cultivate what I've absorbed is out there in the world. Have you noticed how easy it is to love God when you're just praying? And then you get on the street and some moron cuts you off in traffic. I mean, am I the only one? My coworkers are complete idiots, or my boss is a total jerk. Well, no, actually what God is letting me see is, you know, I might have begun to absorb His love, but I've got a lot of space still to fill with love. And so I begin to cultivate this when I'm with real people, because that's where the struggle is. So to summarize, I think pride is the greatest sin. I really do. I think it's the greatest sin in the church and in Christian life. But there is a cure. I just choose to obey, humble myself to God. And in doing so, I'm drawing near to God, and He promised to draw near to me. And as I dwell with Him, I begin to absorb His love. And then as I go out, I just can begin to cultivate that in my words and thoughts and actions, the motives of my heart. So my prayer is, may the prevailing characteristic of we, God's people, Calvary Bible Church, I thank God for this church, but may our prevailing characteristic be love. Not pride, but love. And God, I pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Bridegroom of the Bride, the Lord of the Church, the Head of the Body, the Shepherd of the Sheep, I pray in His name that we would be more like You. Amen.